What a great honor it is to be in God's house, really practicing for heaven as we anticipate that day when all we're going to be doing is singing and serving our Lord forever and ever. And the book of Hebrews is reminding us of that. You know, sometimes when you walk into an institution, like I was in a government office this week, it's hard to know who's in charge. You know, you go to the head office of the cabin, and the guy says, I don't know what your papers are. Go to the clerk. And you go to the clerk, he says, I don't know what's going on. You go to the secretary, and 2 hours later, you're just wandering from desk to desk. You've met everybody in the office, and nobody knows what's going on until you pay them a little bit, of course. Sometimes, unfortunately, that can be the case in the church as well. I think primarily because a lot of human beings are vying for attention and saying, I'm the leader. I lead this. I lead that. I lead this. I lead that. And you walk away from the church thinking it's just a place that has crazy politics in it. It's a sad reality, but many times when we're in the church, it's confusing to know who's in charge. The truth is, in the true church, there's only one who is in charge. There's only one Lord. There's only one master. There's only one head. Everyone else is a slave, is a servant. And that's why we have verses like John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, and that key word, except, exclusively by me. I think that should be our heart's cry, especially in this day and age where a lot of men are saying, come through me to the Father, that we should say, there is only one who can take you to the Father. There is only one that can give you true joy and salvation, and it is only Christ Jesus. If you will, the book of Hebrews was written to just that concern, just that confusion, not in the world, but in the church. That we would find Jesus as our only high priest. That we would find Jesus as our only mediator, because only He can provide the fullness of all that God wants for us. Righteousness, joy, peace, salvation. And you know, it's a concern for me even as a pastor. I think we might be living in a time like in the book of Hebrews where we may go through suffering and we may go through persecution. The saddest thing is if the church goes through persecution and they say, who's going to help us? And they begin to run and look for human leaders. You know what's going to happen when we go through persecution? The first people that are going to be killed are the leaders. What are we going to do then? Are we going to just throw up our hands and say, let me go back to my paganism? God forbid, right? I hope that we could be Christians. This is a concern for me as a pastor that could say, even if our earthly leaders die, even if our earthly leaders fall, we know that we can go to the throne of grace through the Son, Jesus Christ, and we are never alone. We are never forsaken. That should be the strength of the evangelical church, and I fear it doesn't have that strength. And so, all the more reason for us to meditate on this wonderful epistle, written by a man who we don't know because he didn't want us to know him. He wanted us to know his Savior. And so, if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, in case you're wondering, it's in your New Testament. All right, don't look in the Old Testament, even though it has a lot of Old Testament quotations in it. And we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, and we are entering a new chapter today. All right, even as we come to the end of February, my favorite month for reasons that are unknown, and we're moving into March, we're entering into Hebrews chapter 8. I think that's significant because there is a change in argument from Hebrews chapter 1 through 7 as we enter into 8 even through 10. If you will, in Hebrews chapter 1 through 7, the writer, the Holy Spirit, ultimately is seeking to teach us the establishment, the foundation of Jesus as our great high priest. And we have been looking at that. We've been looking at the glorious truths that are contained in Jesus being appointed by the Father in heaven as our high priest, as our mediator. But now we're going to see the expressions of Jesus' high priestly work in chapters 8 through 10. We're going to move now into saying, okay, let's see how he expresses that ministry, how he encourages us through that ministry, how he enriches our lives through that ministry. And by the way, this is how we're going to live forever in heaven as well. we experience Jesus' ministry now, I get excited about saying that. Because even if I die, you still have a pastor. You understand? We experience Jesus' ministry now, and we will, and this is amazing, experience Jesus' ministry forever in heaven. Heaven is not primarily a place. Some people get confused about that, even though it is physical, even though it has a location, but it's a person. It's being in the presence of our Savior, knowing Him in ways that we have never known, loving Him in ways that, and experiencing His love in ways that we have never seen, and serving Him forever and ever. That is what heaven is about. And I hope you're ready to say like Paul, right? This life, man, for me to die is gain. I want to get out of here as soon as I can. I'm homesick for being with my Savior. And so we look at the ministry of Jesus, and the introduction to that is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. If you would turn there in your copy of God's Word, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, grab one next to you from whoever's sitting next to you, and let's look at these verses and consider the picture of the glory of Jesus' ministry. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. I'll read and you follow along with me. It reads like this. Now the main point, I love it when writers say, now the main point. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. He said this before and he says it again. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. These are really curious words. Which the Lord pitched, not men. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. This is the earthly Levites and their earthly ministry. So it is necessary, the middle of verse 3, that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Again, very curious words. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned, or you can even translate that, or commanded by God, when he was about to erect the tabernacle. 4, and this is Exodus 24. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Interesting. Verse 6, now going back to Jesus. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Can you see the excitement of the writer in verse 6? It's an excellent ministry. It's a better covenant. It's got better promises. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't get confused by other men that are telling you, follow me. Always follow Christ and follow men that make you follow Christ. If there's one thing you get out of this message, I hope that's it. Follow men that fade away like John the Baptist and say, I must decrease. I'm not even fit to untie his shoelaces. Follow Christ. Love Christ. And I guess the question that would be impressed upon our minds even before we go to the table and we experience the grace of Christ and the table, the reminders of his work for us. What is so magnificent about Jesus that we should follow only him? I think the writer of Hebrews is just beginning to introduce to us a reason why we should see earthly ministers. And so I'm talking myself out of a job today, okay? I'm going to be fired at the end of this sermon by my own preaching, by saying earthly ministers, as he says in this passage, and he's speaking about the Levitical priests, are just types and shadows. They're just fog and smoke, and they go away. And the only one who is beautiful and magnificent is Jesus Christ. I want you to think that way. I'm not frightened of you thinking in that way. How can we see Jesus' ministry as the sweetest ministry, as the most glorious ministry, so that even like John Bunyan in a prison for 13 years, separated from his wife and his blind daughter, he can write great paeans like Pilgrim's Progress that are just filled with the magnificent beauty of the Christian life. Like the Apostle Paul, who is beaten with rods and is put in stocks, you know, and his feet and his hands are bound together, and probably he has all kinds of back pain, and he tells Timothy and Silas, he says, get the hymnal, let's sing some songs because Jesus is sweet, even at this moment. What makes people act like that? That's true Christianity, isn't it? And I have very little of it. Because I don't see Christ as magnificent. I don't see Christ as glorious. Well, there's two wonderful pictures. Only the Holy Spirit can paint a picture of Jesus. I can't paint a picture of Jesus that will be sweet enough. First of all, I can't draw, okay? But secondly, the Holy Spirit has already drawn a beautiful and magnificent, even introduction. I mean, this is going to go from chapters 8 through 10. And hopefully Jesus comes in the middle before I finish Hebrews, and then you'll see him as he is. That would be even better. But this is just the introduction of this great section of the beauty of Jesus' ministry to us, of how he is a great minister to his people. I said last Sunday even, I almost shudder at the thought that the exalted, glorious God above gods, who is the one who is the creator of the universe, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, should become our servant. And yet the Bible speaks in that way. And it's a magnificent ministry. So let's look at two marvelous and magnificent pictures of Jesus' ministry. If you will, we're walking into a room which has been created by the Holy Spirit. And he's painted these beautiful pictures of Jesus, not in his physical appearance, but in his work for us. And the first picture, this is a very cryptic passage, you know, it's a very curious passage. It takes us, and I love the Word of God, because it takes us to think about things that we don't normally want to think about. But it's true. The first picture of Jesus' ministry is this. If I could summarize verses 1 and 2, he says, we have a high priest, but where is he in verse 1? He's not sitting on earth. Where is he sitting? He's sitting at a throne at the right-hand side of the majesty in heaven. You're saying, if he's a priest, why is he not on earth? You look at verse 2, and he says, let me tell you why. Because he's not in a temple that is built by men. He's in a temple that has been pitched. He's in a tabernacle that has been pitched. You know, you talk about pitching a tent. Been pitched by who? By God Almighty. You're saying, what is this? I never knew this. I mean, I think that's the same reaction that the Jews would have. Isn't the temple in Jerusalem the temple? And the writer is saying, no. There is a greater temple. And that's where Jesus is sitting. And so let's think about this. The first magnificent picture of Jesus, you know. Muslims want to go to Mecca because that is their holy site. Jewish people want to go to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, there's no temple there, but they just stand at the side of the wall of the temple and they offer their prayers thinking that somehow God is there, right? And the writer of Hebrews is just blowing our paradigm and he's saying Jesus is not there. He's up there. And the first great picture of our high priest, and this is for us also as Christians, as New Testament Christians, Goyim, Gentiles, but we're under Christ, is that Jesus is serving in heaven's temple. Jesus is serving in heaven's temple. There's a temple in heaven that has always been the only true temple. And we're going to see that in the next point. And the mistake we make sometimes is we think that there are temples on earth, you know? Even as Christians. I know we're not pagans, but we think that there are temples and there are dwelling places. Somehow Cornerstone Church, you know, when the lights are dim and all that, God is here more than he is on other places in Goa. And our whole mindset needs to be changed when we realize, of course, God is present everywhere, but particularly his special rule and his special love and his special ministry is in heaven. And so we must not want to be rooted here. We must want to be rooted where? There, where he is. You understand? This is where we get all confused. We're trying to build these little castles in the sand on the beach in Goa, and we don't realize it's all going to be burned up. And there is a better place for us where he's waiting for us. Didn't he tell us he's preparing a home for us? Why are you building your homes here? Stop it. No, just kidding. But He is building a home for us. And he's already there. As he's already serving there. And I may say, but Jesus, I want you here right now. I would feel the same way sometimes, you know. I'm lonely. I'm struggling. Jesus, I want you here right now. And there's a sense in which at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages, in prayer, in his comfort, in his promises. But there's another sense in which he's saying, don't long for me here, long for me there. There is better than here. Heaven is better than earth. And I am serving in heaven's temple. Why? Now let's get to the main point, right? The main point, verse 1. I think Jesus is serving in heaven's temple to glorify the Father. This is the goal of all of his ministry. It says, now the main point, the writer is moving to a section that details the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he focuses here, just like he did in chapter 7, verse 26. We have such a high priest. It's a way of saying, oh my, you know, oy vey, there is no one greater than this one. I want to just exclaim and proclaim that when you see Jesus' ministry, everybody else who has ever served and ever ministered just looks like ash and dirt. This is ministry. We have such a high priest. Such a high priest. And let's talk about what he's doing. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. And this is putting together the majesty of Jesus' ministry. The Father is sitting on his throne in heaven. And by the way, that's the center of the temple in heaven. And Jesus is sitting on the right hand with full authority given by the Father over all the tribes, over all the tongues, over all the nations, right? Isn't that a blessed thought to think about in this chaotic day and age as we're wondering where governments are heading? It's heading there. Don't worry about the elections in one way, you know. It's already under control. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and the Father has given him all rule to do what? Well, that term, even the throne of the majesty in the heavens, is to really show us that the ministry of Jesus is to point to the glory of the Godhead, to the glory of the Father. You know, this is such an important thing. Life, as we understand the ministry of Christ, is not about our importance. Life is about God's importance. And the more you come under grips with that reality, the more useful you will be on this earth. Amen? Amen. I think Christians especially, we need to show the world, like our Savior is showing the world, that everything centers around the majesty of the Father in heaven. All of life should culminate with glory being given to the Father in heaven. John chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us that this was the mission of Jesus Christ. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, so that he would be able to lift us up to the glory of the Father. I had a student at PTS, I think I may have mentioned this before, that used to argue about the fact that no one has seen God, right? John chapter 1. And he said, I don't think in heaven we're ever going to see God. We're only going to see Jesus. I said, first of all, your Trinitarian theology is all wonky. If you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing God. He said, yeah. But I don't think we're ever going to see the Father. I said, why? Because the Father will die. I said, but you're going to have a glorified body. And he was just struggling with this. He had been taught in his church that there was always going to be this distance between him and the Father. And I want to tell you that Jesus has broken that barrier. He has torn the veil in two. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the sweetness of heaven. So that we would know the one who is unknowable. That we would know the one who is holy, holy, holy. And we would live for him instead of living for ourselves. Well, that's just by way of a brief introduction, that we would have heavenly priorities, that we would have the Father's priorities rather than our own priorities. I want to ask you, do you seek first the kingdom of God in your own life? Do you seek the Father's name in your own life? In all that you do, in your job, in your career, in your family, is that who shines through? But there's another reason why Jesus is serving in heaven's temple, and it is found in verse 2. It says, he's a minister. And that word for minister is a public official servant. We use that even in our terminology today, don't we? He's standing at the majesty, giving glory to the Father, and he's doing ministry. He's doing a public official service. And I think this is where we see his great high priestly work. He's serving who? I think the answer is he's serving both God and men. If he's a mediator, he's serving both God and men. He serves God's interest in terms of showing us love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So whose love is it that Jesus is showing? The Father's love. Sometimes we have this wrong theology. The Father hates, the Son loves. I don't know where we get that from. Both the Father and the Son are in a mission of love to save sinners, right? And so he's ministering for the Father, and he's also ministering to us. This word for minister is used in Philippians 2:5 for, I love this name, right? Audie, if you have a fourth child, you can name him Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. I keep encouraging. Audie said he wants to have 11 children, so we've got lots of names in the Bible for him. But Epaphroditus, it says in Philippians 2:25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also a messenger, and then the same word, a minister to my need. What did Epaphroditus do? He came to Paul in prison, and he may have put bandages on his wounds. He may have helped him to stand up in the weariness of prison life. He may have read him scriptures. And that word of being God's servant is used of Jesus Christ in the heavens. And so the only way I can think of it is he exists in heaven to bless his people. He exists in heaven to be a service to his people. You know, I was talking about going to a government office and I didn't get my work done. And then immediately I remembered, you know what? And this is what I love about Goa. Everyone's related to somebody in Goa, right? I said, you know, I know this lady who's a lawyer in Mapsa, and her brother-in-law is related to that government official who's related. Let me call her, you know? And so I was frustrated for 2 hours in this government office. I just made one phone call. She said, your work is done. Why? Because you have somebody in the office who is representing you. You know, brothers and sisters, the point of this passage is we have someone in heaven who is representing us at the Father's right hand. Why do you fret about what is happening in your life? I know sometimes we don't know what's happening in our life, but at least we know him who knows, right? And all you can do sometimes is just cry and bow your knees in prayer and just go to the minister in heaven who is standing at the throne of grace on your behalf. That's the point. He lives to bless God's people. Where? In the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? Sanctuary, literally in the Greek, is the holy place. Now, are you getting a sense that he's talking about a temple here? Because what was the center of the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple? The Holy of Holies. Now think about this carefully. Who was in the Holy of Holies? And if you answer the priest, you were wrong, because the priest couldn't go there. If you said the high priest, even you're kind of wrong. Because the high priest could go there only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, with a bell around his waist, because if he died because of his sin, they had to pull him out, you know? And you can automatically see how much greater Jesus is, because he's not there just once a year, but he's continually in the Holy of Holies. And not just a copy of the Holy of Holies on earth, he's in the real Holy of Holies. He's in the sanctuary in heaven. That's why the temples on earth are just nothing. They're ash compared to this temple. He's in the sanctuary. And he's there permanently. Psalm 102 verse 19, I think even prophetically, maybe speaking about Jesus, says, the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he views the earth and cares for the earth. Revelation 4 verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one was sitting at the throne. And later on in Revelation 5, he says, I saw the Lamb who was worthy standing near the throne and opening the scroll on our behalf. He's not only in the sanctuary, he's also in the true tabernacle. And this is the place of worship, right? Where Israel, and ultimately in the future, the church is going to worship. This is why we don't need a temple anymore in heaven. We don't need a church anymore in heaven. You know, we don't need these buildings anymore because we are going to be in the actual throne room of God, worshiping Him. Read Revelation 5, read Revelation 7, and your hair should tingle because you realize that I have access to the highest of places in the universe. The one who created all things, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because of my Savior Jesus. He's a minister. He's there so that we can be there. And it says this. It says, which the Lord pitched, not man. You know, I love that because we're thinking about buying a building for PTS. And I think these things are necessary. Maybe in the future we need to think about buying a building for Cornerstone. Maybe in another 1,000 years. I don't know. But we sometimes need to settle down here. But I think even as we do all those things, we need to realize that all these buildings are going to crumble. I've been looking at some old farmhouses next to my house right now, and there's no roof there. And it's only about 70, 80 years old. The walls have all fallen down. Probably people were enjoying family life there and cooking meals and all of that, and it's all gone. Because every tent that man pitches, it falls down. No matter if you use even that strong stone that we get in Goa, there's only one tent that will not fall down. That's the idea, right? It's the tent in heaven where we are going to be forever and ever. Read about the New Jerusalem that God creates, this diamond that's streets of gold, right? And walls made of precious stones. I love what John MacArthur says, right? And I've said this before. He says, everything that we value, right, we give to our brides on our wedding, gold and jewelry, God is going to use as construction material. It's so cheap over there. So we're not going to be using tar and stone. We're going to be using diamonds, and he's going to construct it, not us. You don't have to lift a finger. You just have to live there, worshiping God forever and ever. Here we have the eternal tent of God. What is a tent made for? It's made for God to meet His people. You know, God doesn't need temples. Did you know that? God doesn't need tents. So why has He built a tent in heaven? God doesn't need to dwell anywhere. He dwells all over, right? He's omnipresent. Why has He built a tent in heaven for us? Isn't that amazing? The Father desires to be with us forever and ever. When you look at the Garden of Eden, you know, why did God build the Garden of Eden? So Adam and Eve could have a honeymoon? Well, maybe, I don't know. But I think more importantly, I think it probably was a sweet place. But I think more importantly, and we're taught this in Genesis chapter 2, that He would meet with them in the cool of the day, every day, and they would have devotions together. I love meeting with godly men sometime and just saying, can you just pray with me? And sometimes you just move away being inspired. Can you imagine doing that with God Almighty every day? Father, can you just teach me something about how I can live by faith? And He says, come, my son, come, my daughter. And we just spend time. He's built a tent for us so that we may sup with Him, so that we may dine with Him. It's better than meeting with the chief minister of Goa, amen? To be with God Almighty in His tent, fellowshipping with Him, pouring all your concerns before Him, asking Him for direction in life. This is what life is going to be like forever for the children of God. What an inheritance we have. And that's why our Savior is there. That's why our Savior is there. The Father desires us to be with Him, and so He sent His Son. You know, sometimes we think just so that He would save us and maybe we would clean the toilets in heaven, you know? And actually, in some ways, we're worthy of cleaning the toilets in heaven, if there are toilets in heaven. But He gives us a seat at His right hand in His tent. John 14, verse 23 says this, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not to be somewhere on the fringe, somewhere in God's presence, but to be at the center of God's presence. That's the goal of salvation. Isn't that amazing to you? Like the prodigal son, Lord, I'm not worthy to be your son again. And He says, shh, stop it. Here's my robe. I'm going to throw a party for you. And He embraces him. That's the Father's will. That's the Son's will. And so Jesus serves in heaven's temple in order to build a home for us where we may fellowship with the Father. You know, that's why I said even as we started this sermon, what we had this Sunday morning, maybe you liked the songs, maybe you didn't like the songs. I think most of you were singing with all your heart. But even if you were enthusiastic, do you realize that this is nothing compared to singing in God's presence? Zechariah 14 says that when we sing, the Son himself will sing over us. Did you realize that? Some of you say, oh man, the worship leader was so good this morning. In heaven, you know who the worship leader is going to be? Jesus Christ. Singing over us. Loudly than all of us. I remember being in Steve Fernandez's church and he used to sing over his congregation. Some pastors have voices that are like, I don't know, just volcanoes. And he was always off key and off tempo and everybody loved it because he was leading his church. But in heaven, Christ is going to be singing in perfect harmony with his people. In love to the Father. What a glorious reality. This is our high priest. You know, it elevates service, doesn't it? It elevates ministry. When you look at that word minister now and you think that Jesus is the minister in the temple in heaven, it gives a dignity to ministry, right? P.T.S. Sven, as you go into ministry, you're only bowing in the shadow of the great minister, the great shepherd of his sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he serve in heaven's temple, but I think there's a second beautiful picture here. He supersedes, he puts an end to all earthly service. That's why I said this sermon, I'm firing myself, okay? It's an end to all earthly service. Not yet, but in all eternity. And I think we need to realize that. No? Even as we're doing our church planting work, that it is not permanent. We have to hand over the bride to the bridegroom. Some pastors want to, this is my church. You know, I think that's blasphemy in some ways. Will you come to my church on Chogham Road? No, I want to go to Christ's church, you should say to that pastor, right? I don't want to go to your church. Because it's never your church. It's always the church of Jesus Christ. And so I think we have to realize both in the Old Testament and now even in the church that all earthly ministry is just play acting compared to the real ministry that we have to hand over ultimately to Christ. I hope you enjoy church. You know, I hope you're not saying here, I'm not coming next Sunday now. But I hope you enjoy church. But church is only an appetizer to the great marriage feast. In heaven, where the projector will never break down and the electricity will never go off because there is no power failure because we're sustained by the Son, right? And I'm not saying that to criticize anybody, but I'm just saying what a glorious reality that would be. Jesus supersedes all earthly service. I think, first of all, he changes our worship. And you look at the contrast between earthly ministry, even in the Levitical temple, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And it's just a quick summary of what kind of ministry earthly priests do. And by implication, maybe even pastors. They offer gifts and sacrifices. The idea is that there should be two elements in earthly ministry. One is thanksgiving to God, gifts. And the second is confession of sin, sacrifices. Earthly ministry should have these two components. Thanksgiving to God and confession of sin. And by the way, that is the way in which even the church should behave. When people walk into the church, they shouldn't say, what a great music team. What a great pastor. They should say, what a great God. 1 Corinthians 14:25. When an unbeliever or even an immature believer walks into the church, the secrets of his heart should be disclosed. He should be convicted of his sin. And he should fall on his face and worship God. He should realize that everything is from God and give thanks to God, declaring that God is certainly among you. He should not see us. He should see our God. You know, that's why I think it's sad if you don't sing in church. Some of you are like, but I have a terrible voice. You know, God wants your terrible voice, okay? We're not here to just, I don't know that song. Well, read the words. We're not here about putting on a concert. We hear about magnifying the excellencies of God in your life. Has he been faithful to you this week? Then make up your own tune and sing the song. I don't care. You know, just sing with a joyful noise. And it's going to be a noise until we got resurrected voice boxes. It's going to be noise, okay? Even I make noise sometimes and my kids make fun of me. But sing with a joyful heart unto the Lord. People should see that God is exalted in Cornerstone, not just that we're good singers. I don't mind even if they walk away saying, those people are terrible singers, but they love God. I don't mind that. I hope that we're good singers as well, but that's another story for another time. We need to offer gifts and sacrifices, and this is earthly ministry. But you know, there's a sense in which that is still just temporary. Why? Because in heaven, we're not going to be singing in trying to imagine who God is. In heaven, we're going to be actually describing what we see. It's going to be totally different. You're going to be writing your own songs that you're just, I didn't know Jesus was so amazing. Let me write something and just say it out loud. You know, it's not going to be singing a song written by Fanny Crosby. It's going to be just an expression of what you actually see. In heaven, there's going to be no confession of sin. Why? Because there's going to be no sin. And so I hope you realize that this is just a small thing compared to what is actually going to happen when we are resurrected that day, right? Some of you need to get this appetite for what Jesus has prepared for us, because we're so kind of bogged down by the frustrations of this world. We need to realize that the suffering of this world is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us when he will take us home to worship the Father forever and ever. Our worship in heaven is going to be better than our worship on earth. I hope you believe that. I love our worship on earth, but our worship in heaven is going to be exponentially better. How? You know, I mean, if you look at it, it says, and we can jump to verse 4 even. It is necessary for a high priest that he have something to offer. Our high priest will offer something even better. What does he offer? His himself. That's right. You know what is going to be different about our worship in heaven? We're not going to be talking about ourselves. We're going to be talking about just Jesus and the cross. Heaven's worship is going to be focused on what Jesus offered. And what did he offer? Himself. It's going to be Christ-centered and it's going to be cross-centered. Revelation chapter 5 verse 12. This is an example of the kind of worship that is in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they're saying there's not enough words in the dictionary to praise the Lamb. You know, I think even in some senses, our worship and our preaching on earth will be better when it becomes more Christ-centered and less man-centered. When I sit with older brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what I see. There's a dear grandfather, uncle, daddy, I don't know what to call him. He's so many things to me and my dad, Burton Michelson, who's 90 years old now. He's had brain tumors. He's had knee replacements, and he walks like this. He's a man who built Grace Community Church. He designed that church. He's a brilliant architect. He's a successful businessman. But in church, you know the kinds of things he does? He likes to greet new visitors. When they have conferences, he likes to get up at 4 a.m., go to the market, buy meat, buy bread, and he's cooking lunch for all the pastors. And when I say, Uncle, you know, you should be like sitting down, he says, no, I'm just a slave to show people how glorious Jesus is. I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Christ. I think that is some of the sweetest worship. It's better than even singing a song, isn't it? When people begin to see that the only thing that matters is Christ and his cross, that is when we are sweetest in our worship. Amen? May we all be like that, but ultimately heaven will just clean up our act forever. All this pride and this dross and this self-significance that we struggle with is just going to be thrown away. And we're just going to see Jesus in heaven. You're not even going to see your wife, right? I know some of you are like, how am I going to manage without marriage? You know, I keep harping on this truth. But there's no marriage in heaven. Why? Well, in one sense, there is marriage, but it's only the marriage between Christ and his church. And that relationship is so sweet that all other relationships are unnecessary. That's the point, I think, even. There's so much better there that everything that we do on earth just looks, unnecessary. It's just unnecessary because Christ is enough. Verse 4 says, if he were on earth, this cannot be. He would not be a priest at all. This would be a useless priesthood on earth, right? That's why he's in heaven, since on earth we only offer gifts according to the law. By the way, I think what this teaches us is that this letter was written before AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed. So I think the writer of Hebrews was actually still looking at the temple and saying, praise God, Jesus is not on earth still. Because this temple is just nothing. It's a shadow. It's useless. As New Testament believers, we are better. We are more mature when ultimately we only point to the fullness of Christ. And even our church ministry, I hope everything that we do, you know, people ask me, why do you do things the way you do them? You know, our students even ask, why do you put announcements at the end? I put announcements at the end of the service. I learned this from Steve Fernandez because announcements are so man-centered. I don't want that to be in the middle of the service. You know, it's like we sing, show us Christ, and we're having a dinner now at 4 o'clock. You know, let's not talk about ourselves. Let's just put that at the end. Let's make all that we are, you know, the offering. And this is why I wanted the guys, sometimes we get the offering bag around and everybody's like, I forgot my wallet. Hey, wife, give me 10 rupees, you know. It's like, don't do that. Don't give out of guilt. Don't give that Sunday if you're not ready. Give out of preparedness. Give out of a sense of exalting God, right? Don't give because your neighbor's watching you. Give because you love God. Give because God is owning everything that you have anyway. Amen? Amen. And let's give because God is worthy of even more than what we give with joy. And so everything that we do, even the preaching, you know, we don't stop worshiping, I hope, when we're preaching. Oh no, it's the academic time where we need to take notes. I hope even when preaching you're saying, let me praise Jesus for this. Let me make sure that I spend some time this evening just seeking to worship him for this one lesson that I learned in the sermon. Even preaching is worship, isn't it? And I hope everything that we do, when you go home and you're washing the dishes, wash your dishes to the glglory of God. You're saying, Sammy, that's blasphemy. No, that's 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? I hope we don't make this kind of category in our life that I've got some things I do for myself and I've got other things I do for God. Everything's for God. If you're selling bhaji on the street, it's for God, okay? That's from Martin Luther. He said, if you're a cobbler or you're a vegetable vendor, it's worship. Don't just say preachers are worshiping. Everything that we do because God is worthy of our lives. And that's what heaven is going to be like. Well, not only does he change our worship, but he also confirms God's promises. And let's end with this. You know, there's a sense when we are in Christ's ministry where we will have great assurance. We will have no doubt. Do you feel sometimes that there is doubt in the Christian life? And I think that is because we're not yet in heaven. You know, if you look at verse 5 even, it says this. When we're on the earthly ministry, it's what? It's a copy and a shadow. It's a shadowy copy. It's like something that is just sort of blurry and temporary. There is a sense in which the temple was like that. There is a sense in which the church is like that, you know. It's a little bit of a blurry image of the great glory of heaven. By example, I've been to the Taj Mahal about 25 times and I don't want to go there anymore. But the first time that I went there, I was looking at pictures of the Taj Mahal. You look at pictures all taken in the sunset and you're like, oh wow, this is beautiful, you know. But then when we got there, get up at 4 a.m., take the bus, go to Agra, I don't know what it's like right now. I remember just for the first time walking through the archway and standing there. I had the photograph of the Taj in my hand and I just threw it away because when I saw it, you know, there's no picture that can summarize that edifice. There's just a few minutes where you're just going, I can't describe this, you know? And I think that should be the relationship between the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry. It's a shadowy copy. I hope you don't begin to think of any church on this earth as heaven. I hope you just see it as a way to understand the ultimate type, the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying even Moses was warned, right? Moses was instructed, when you're building the tabernacle, don't make that the final, ultimate expression of worship. Just remember and tell the people that you are copying what you, Exodus 24:27, what you saw on the mountain. So you're saying, why did Moses go on the mountain? You know why Moses went on the mountain? God exposed to Moses heaven, like he did to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And what was in heaven? There was the Holy of Holies. Who's sitting on the Holy of Holies? The Lord Almighty. And what's surrounding him? Angels are guarding his holiness. The seraphim and the cherubim. You know, we think of cherubim as these little fat babies that are making people fall in love, but they're actually guardians of God's holiness. And so when the ark was built, it was called a mercy seat. Why? Because it was a copy of God's throne in the heaven. See, Moses was not building a final temple. He was only copying in a shadow, like a picture, what he saw on the mountain in heaven, where we're going to go one day. And so he built that mercy seat. Who sits there? Definitely not the high priest, right? Only God sits there. And you take the blood of the sacrifice and you spray. And what's on the edges of the mercy seat? There's two cherubim. There's two cherubim that are guarding the holiness of God, built in gold, right? And then there are the altars and the candles and all of that. But it's a copy of what Moses saw. The ark is representing the throne of God. And so we have people looking for the ark on earth, you know, Indiana Jones and all these guys. It's not necessary. It's in heaven. You know, people are, where's the ark? Maybe it's under the temple. It's not necessary to find that copy. It's just a photograph. Nothing's going to happen if you find the copy. The original is in heaven. We don't need to worry about it. And that is where we're going to worship. It says, verse 6, now he has obtained. We have hit the target, literally. Crosswork, it's a finished work, a more excellent ministry. Excellent is outstanding or superior, like the NIV says. The NIV is really good on this verse 6. And as much he's a mediator of a better covenant, the idea is a covenant that will never break. Photographs can break. The temple in heaven can never break. And that's our assurance, that's our promise, that's our home, that's our destination, the unbreakable place where we are going to be forever and ever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Praise God, right? I'm not redeemed by a perishable ministry. I'm not redeemed by the words of some pastor. I'm not redeemed because someone sang a nice song. I'm not redeemed because somebody told me about how God healed him. I'm redeemed because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Amen? I'm redeemed not with perishable things, but I'm redeemed with imperishable things. From our futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There is great assurance in Christ. In the Old Testament, there are some 2,000 prophecies. 270 of them are fulfilled already in our Lord Jesus Christ. Statisticians have calculated that the chance of that happening accidentally is 1 billion times 1 billion is to 1. It didn't happen accidentally. It happened because Jesus has a more better ministry. Jesus has an excellent ministry, and that is our assurance. Brothers and sisters, as we worship in the church, let's have our eyes fixed on Christ and on heaven. Even as we go to the table this morning, may our longing be, one day we're going to be eating more than just those little nuggets. We're going to be having a feast. Where? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. A feast that is going to last forever. Because Christ's love lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the assurance and the reminders that we can get from the ministry that you have placed us in your Son, Jesus. We praise you for coming down and not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but coming down so that you could be our mediator, so that you could be our Savior. And so that you could crush sin and death and rise again and sit at the right hand of the Father forever for our sake, so that that can be our home. Lord, help us to live on this earth as aliens and strangers and to long for heaven with all that we are and all that we do. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.